We are going to look in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. We have in the rotation here, we're working with the three different churches in this general area, Salem, Butler, and New Lexington. And we're doing a series of messages, which two of the messages are found here. That we're going to be working with are here on Saturday morning and afternoon, and the other three we're doing in their churches, all on the in hymns of Ephesians. So in Salem, we've already looked at the first two of these. We looked at the choice in salvation, God's choice in salvation in Ephesians 1, 3 to 6. Those of you who are in the other two churches, we'll be doing those tomorrow or next week. Then we looked in verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 12 at the personal benefits of salvation. The message we're going to look at this morning with you is in Ephesians 1, 15 to 19, our understanding of salvation. We're going to look at the prayer of Paul, and we'll consider that together. This is really weird how I set this up. But anyway, the fourth message we've already looked at, so we're going to look at 3 and 5 in chronological order. The basis of salvation, Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, and then this afternoon we'll look at number 5. We will look at number 5, there we go. The unity of salvation in Ephesians 2, 13 to 22. This morning we want to look at verses 15 to 19 of chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me, let's read those together, then we'll pray, and then we'll begin looking at this portion of God's Word. He says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." That's as far as we're going to really go, but let me read the rest of this. It says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin God's word together. Father, thank you so much for the time you've given to us, and I do pray for much grace and much help, that, Father, we would be, as we look at this passage together, you'd give us the wisdom. I pray that you'd give me the composure and wisdom to bring forth your word, to speak forth your word accurately. And I pray for each of us, Father, to be hearing the things that you have for us today. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that it gives is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But immediately we run into a problem, because in attempting to understand God, in attempting to glorify God and enjoy him, we have to know him. And the problem we have is that by nature we cannot either know or enjoy God. That for a couple of reasons. One is simply that God is infinite and we are finite. Job's basic complaint in the book of Job was the transcendency of God, his overarching, he is so above us that we can't reach him. And he's infinite. There is no way that we can understand the infinite as mere finite creatures. The second problem, however, that we have is that we're sinful creatures. And sin, as we've heard, blinds us to the truth. We are not able, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to understand these things. We are not able to comprehend the things of God. Our blindness, our sinfulness, blinds us to spiritual reality to the point that we legitimately don't get it. We can't understand it. Have you ever preached to someone and you gave them the most clear message you ever gave anybody in your life and they just don't get it? It's a spiritual blindness. It's not that they're necessarily even trying to rebel per se. They just can't see it. Well, the answer to this difficulty for us, this inability for us, is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit and through prayer to open our eyes to these truths. The first thing, of course, is, as we've already hinted at, if you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't understand these spiritual truths unless you come to Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But even as Christians, we struggle because of our inabilities, our own personal inabilities and limitations. And Ephesians 1, 15 to 19 gives us three specifics about God's revelation and how he reveals these things to us in prayer. So we're going to look at how he reveals through prayer. We're going to look at how he reveals his calling. And finally, we will look at how he reveals his power. Ephesians chapter 1, notice with me in verses 15 and 16. By the way, you've all received a worksheet there. That is for your taking notes. I will put the answers, the questions and the answers up here, hopefully to help you to follow along. He says in verse 15, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." We want to look at Paul's prayers, first of all, here, and it says he heard of their faith. Now, that might come a little bit of a surprise to us, because as you think about Paul, he was in Ephesus for 3 years, probably began this church. But probably the thought of this is that about 5 years has passed, and he's probably saying here, "I'm glad to hear your faith is continuing. I am thankful to hear that your faith in the Lord has continued. You haven't, as we heard at the ordination council yesterday, you haven't fainted. You're continuing to go on." And that's the concept of this. And his response to this was to pray. And you'll notice it says that we, verse 16, "We cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in our prayers." And this concept of ceasing not, have you ever wrestled with that thought, pray without ceasing? Does that mean we're supposed to pray 24 hours a day? And the answer is probably no. In one sense, yes. But in another sense, the idea there is to be faithful, to be continuous. And that seems to be the thought that Paul has here. Samuel says the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 12. "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Not again. He's not praying constantly for that one group of people, but the thought is he's praying for them in a consistent manner. You have other passages in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're to pray without ceasing. In Luke 18, verse 1, Jesus instructed them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Keep going, keep at it, keep faithful in these things. And it's a great lesson to us, especially in the hustle and bustle that you and I face in this life. That's the one area, I don't know about you, but that seems to be the one area that is most easily squeezed out of my schedule. Okay? I have to be here and preaching right now. Okay? They get very upset at me if I don't show up during this slot, you know? I have to be here. I have to do these different things. But, you know, okay, well, I'll cheat on the prayer time a little bit. Paul says, "I cease not to pray for you," and we need to follow that particular example in this. The second thing I want us to think about in relation to Paul's prayers, and this is your first question on your worksheet. One of the great lessons we gain from studying Paul's prayers is that his prayers concerned the spiritual needs of his converts. It's quite instructive to study the prayers of Paul. And as you look at Paul's prayers, you see very little about material things. And the vast emphasis upon prayer in the New Testament is upon the spiritual needs. Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't pray for physical needs. That's not my point at all. I think we should pray for physical needs. But we ought to see that the real issue that we have is spiritual. And when God brings physical problems into our lives, it's not just because he doesn't like us. You know, he's attempting to develop us. What is God's overarching goal in salvation from our standpoint? It's to make us into the image of Christ. And one of the ways he does that is through trials. And so when he brings these types of trials into our lives, the cancer or the difficulty at work or the problem in the neighborhood, whatever it is, when he brings those things into our lives, he is attempting to work on our spiritual needs. And our problem, as in everything else, is we tend to think from the flesh. We tend to think in a material manner. And I don't know if you're like me. I kind of think you are. You tend to be a material creature, and you tend to focus on the material. So when things go wrong at work, or when things go wrong in the home, or when things go wrong with your health, it's a catastrophe. Wherein the real spiritual reality is, it's not a catastrophe at all. It's something good. You know, if you remember Jacob and Joseph in the Old Testament, looking at the exact same set of circumstances, what was the difference in their response? Jacob said, "All these things are against me." And Joseph said, "God meant them for good." And that's what we need to see when we look at these types of things, the spiritual things. Well, what's our problem? Our problem is that we are focused upon the things of this earth and not the things of the next. Jesus said, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Yes, food, health, marriage, everything is important, but the most important thing is knowing God. And that's what Paul is focusing on in these following verses. You'll notice something else about his prayers there in verse 16. He says, "We cease not to give thanks for you." This book, now this is important, and we'll come back to this in the next lesson this afternoon. This book is about the unity of true believers. That's what Paul is teaching us in this passage, or in this whole book. Notice how he starts in his relationship to the believers. He's been talking about God. There's this incredibly high view of God in the first 12 verses of this book. And now, for the first time, he starts to talk about these individuals, and the first thing he does for them is give thanks. Now, question for you. Just your own thoughts here. Do you think that all of the believers in Ephesus were perfect? Do you think there were any Euodias and Syntyches in their midst? I know they're in Philippi, but do you think there might have been some individuals like that? Do you think there might have been those, what did Dr. Houghton, you call them, the hangnail Christians? Okay. Do you think there might have been a few? Anybody have those in your lives? Okay. Don't raise your hands. We have a tendency to see those types of individuals, and do we give thanks for them? But that's what Paul suggests here. He doesn't suggest, that's what he exemplifies. He says, I give thanks. I cease not only to pray for you. Sometimes you see these hangnail Christians and you pray for them constantly. But how often do we give thanks for them? It's kind of an interesting picture. And by the way, giving thanks is something that Paul does mix with his prayers, is it not? Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with what? Thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. How easy is it when we face troubles in life to become cynical? How easy is it when we face difficult Christians in life to become critical? And Paul says we need to give thanks. We can look at how bad things are and forget that God is in control. We can see how bad people are, how politics is, how Murphy's Law is operating in our lives. And we forget that God's in control, even of Murphy. That's the thing we need to understand and remember. And so as we face different things, instead of becoming cynical or critical, we should be thankful. This is something that I have personally been attempting to work on in my life. When things go wrong, okay, and we all have our definition of what is right and what is wrong. I'm not talking about moral things. I'm talking about I've got my cup of coffee. I'm driving out of the driveway with a full cup of coffee, and I hit a bump, and all the coffee spills. And I am not at all upset about the fact that the rug is now ruined. I am upset that I've lost my coffee. Okay? Not that that's an idol. The concept there is I get upset. Well, I need to give thanks in everything. Can I give thanks in that situation? That's really the question we're wrestling with. And I'm not being at all facetious here. I have learned to say thank you, Lord, for gravity. You know, this is a good world with gravity. Every once in a while, it doesn't work so well for me because of something I do. But I can legitimately give thanks in everything, even when those things happen. Or how about when that person crosses you, that beautiful husband or wife that God's given you? They never do that, right? You never have that particular problem. Every once in a while, Marie has that problem, okay? We face someone who crosses our particular way we're doing things. We're going along, I've got this plan, I'm all set, I'm going, and all of a sudden, bang, they get in the way. And I, being spiritual and loving and caring, go, come on! Can we give thanks? Even for the irritation? Even for the difficulty? Is God in control of that just as much as he's in control of everything else? So in everything, give thanks. That's what Paul did in this section. All right, let's move on. Question number two. Time am I supposed to stop, Ben? Wherever you went? 11:15. All right. A.M.? All right. Let's look at the true knowledge of God, and this is found now in verses 17 and 18. The word revelation here literally means to a disclosure or a manifestation. He says in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The concept here of revelation here, of a disclosure or a manifestation, we see this in Romans 8:19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. What does it say? What does it go on to say? We don't appear what we're going to be. We see that in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know what we will be like, but when he appears, we will be like him as he is. We're not what we're going to be. We heard that last night with the concept of the seed. We're just a seed that's being planted. We don't see the final fruit of that seed. And so that eventually, though, there's going to be that manifestation, that revelation, that disclosure of the sons of God. An example of this is seen in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar has the dream. And Daniel comes to him and says, I can tell you not only the interpretation of the dream, but the dream itself. And Nebuchadnezzar says, are you able to make known to me the dream? And at the end in verse 28, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven that reveals. He reveals secrets. And that's the concept here. God is a God who is a God of revelation. He wants to reveal himself to his people. He wants to reveal himself to man. And that's what's going on in this passage. So he says again in verse 17, that he has given you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then the next word we come upon is the word knowledge. And this word knowledge, this is now question number three, this word knowledge means recognition or determination and has the thought of, and I want to emphasize this idea, it has the thought of an experienced or experimental knowledge, not just a theoretical knowledge. This isn't just a bunch of information that we know about God. It's a relationship that we have with God. And that's the concept of this particular word. A person who has, maybe this isn't the greatest illustration, but a person who has experienced the drug culture has an understanding of drugs that I do not have. Okay, my drug of choice is coffee. I don't have the same understanding of that a heroin addict has. My son, most of you know this, was diagnosed bipolar a number of years ago and went through a number of chemical abuses in his life. He eventually went to Seattle, got help in that particular area from a guy who had been a drug addict for 37 years. And the thing about this guy is, all the lies my son could tell me and get away with, he couldn't possibly get away with Lyle. Because Lyle had used them all. He knew them. He knew them in a way. He knew addiction in a way that I only could see from the outside. You see? And that's the concept. Well, we don't want to know addiction, but we do want to know God. And we want to know him in an experimental way, not just in a theoretical way. And that's the thought here. Number of verses on this concept, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know by experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Proverbs says something very similar. Then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see, we had the ordination council yesterday. We drilled poor Ben for 35 hours, was it? Something like that. Just felt that way. On his knowledge of scriptures. But one of the comments that was made was he didn't just know it in an intellectual way. He had a grasp of it in a personal way. That's what we're talking about here. And that's the concept of what we want. Jeremiah 9 says a very similar thing. But let him that glorieth, glory in this. Not that he knows about me, but that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, and so on. All right. One other point before we kind of begin to bring these things to bear. You'll notice there, still in verse 17, he says that he is the Father of glory, who that he may give you the spirit of wisdom. And it's in our King James, it's not capitalized. I believe it should be capitalized. I believe that's talking about the Holy Spirit here, because he is the one who reveals truth. It's the Holy Spirit that your spirit can't reveal God to. That's the whole argument I'm still behind. There we go. The whole argument of 1 Corinthians 2 is the incapability of man in himself to understand who God is. And 1 Corinthians 2 gives us this concept that God is the one who must reveal. That is, he reveals it unto us by his Spirit. And so as we look at this, and as we kind of draw these things together now and start to make application to the remainder of this section, we need to see that what God wants, what we need, as one writer says, is a clear perception of who God really is, an intimate, personal relationship with him. Again, I stress this. It's not a knowledge about the information of God. It's a knowledge of him, a deepening knowledge, a personal knowledge of God individually. And that's what we're looking for in these things. So as you pray for me, as you pray for Johannes, as you pray for the guys we're working with in South Africa, pray for us that we might have an understanding of the deep things of God. Okay? Pray for me the next time I go through a trial that God would teach me more about himself. You can pray for my trial. You can pray that whatever it is that afflicts me might, you know, if it's God's will, it might be taken away. But please pray I learn. I learn about not just the lessons from that situation, but I learn about God in that situation. And I understand him. One writer said, we can understand or we can know a person like Nelson Mandela, but we will only know him by facial recognition or things in which we read about him in a book. But a husband and wife know each other in a very different way. They don't just know statistics about each other. I like this statement. They know the way the other person thinks and acts, and because of their love for that person, they alter the way they speak and act to accommodate their wife. Is that our relationship with God? Do we have a love relationship with God to the point that I alter the way I speak and act to please him? That's when we know we have a love relationship, you see, and that's the idea. All right, question number 4. This is still continuing this thought, but J.R. Packer in his book Knowing God lists 3 things that are involved in knowing him. And those 3 things are, first of all, a personal dealing with him. We've kind of already talked about this idea. We need to learn to hear what he is saying to us personally. You've probably heard the story of the, I think this was in Salem, New Hampshire. I can't remember for sure. No, just kidding. The two people, the pastor lived on one side of the church and this other guy lived on the other side of the church. Okay, the pastor lives right on one side of the church. That's why I'm teasing him. Okay, you had these two, and every week the guy that on the other side of the church would come up to the pastor, and after church he'd say, "Pastor, you really got him this week. You really got him." And after about 6 years of this, the pastor started getting a little tired of it. And he kind of thought, you know, boy, I wish he could get personal application of this. I wish he'd hear it on his own. And last year, when they had 105 inches of snow in Boston, the only two people that could show up was the pastor and the guy on the other side of the church. And the pastor said, "I got him this time." And he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And the guy came up to him afterwards, his head was bowed. He said, "Pastor, if they had been here, you would have gotten them this time." Okay, now that's not the idea that Packer has in mind here, okay? We need personal application. We need to take the Word of God and allow God in a personal relationship to apply truth. We need to be sensitive to His teaching, sensitive to His leading. David referred to God not as God, but as to my God. There was that personalness of his relationship. Secondly, there needs to be a personal involvement. And what he means by this is we need to feel joy when God is vindicated and shame when he is failed. Too often we tend to look at things very selfishly. And even from a Christian perspective, we can do this. This really struck me as I was thinking about this. The Supreme Court ruling a couple of months ago with the same-sex marriages, how many of us thought about how tragic that is to the Christian church? Okay? I mean, the dangers of that ruling to you and me personally, to this church personally. Okay? Did anybody here think of the personal tragedy to God? How is God affected by that? It's God's word, not mine. You see, I don't think I did. I don't think I looked at it from that particular standpoint. I looked at it from how it would affect his children, but not at how it affects him. Conversely, do we think about how God is hurt when we sin? I've just been reading this week just something that has kind of brought conviction in between a book I'm reading and just my own personal devotions. In the book of Ezekiel, and I think it's chapter 3, God likens idolatry to spiritual adultery, which he does often throughout the Bible, especially the Old Testament. How many of you have ever worked with someone who has suffered the unfaithfulness of a spouse? What is their state of mind? Their voices are quivering, their hands are shaking, there's an anger, there's a bitterness, there's a hurt, there's a deep betrayal. God likens himself to a husband of an unfaithful wife. When I have idolatry in my life, when I allow that idolatry to rule my heart, that's my relationship to my God. I am hurting him like an unfaithful wife. I am Gomer in the book of Hosea. And by his grace, he comes after me. And that's the third point, that we need to understand our relationship to God is one of grace. If we understand grace, one of Paul's favorite words was this word grace. And every chance he got, he spoke of the greatness of God's grace. And he saw himself for who he was before God. He saw himself for the fact that he had absolutely nothing to stand upon. Again, he was Gomer. I am Gomer before God. And God, rather than stoning me, which he could have, according to Old Testament law, he saved me. He came after me. He keeps doing it. That's the amazing thing. He keeps coming after me every time I fail him. In spiritual idolatry. It reminds us of the song that Chris Anderson wrote, and this is a verse that I really struggle to sing. "His robes for mine such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone." And this is the part I can't say. "I as though he embraced and welcomed home." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's the picture. All right, let's move on. You'll notice, continuing with me in verse 18, he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know by experience," and then he's going to list two things here for us that we're going to look at on our second and third points, not quite as long as our first point. But he says that you might know by experience the hope of his calling. And as we've already talked somewhat about these things, I'm going to be repeating some things that have already been said, but we'll just kind of review them. But what is hope? When we think of the word hope, what is hope? Hope is the confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises. If we were to put it into the context here, we would see that that hope involves being like Christ. That hope involves being adopted as sons, verse 5. We would see that hope involves the being to the praise of his glory in verse 12. Hope always looks forward. There's two things I want us to think about with hope. Hope always looks forward. Okay? None of you are going to sit here and say, "I hope the Browns won last week." Unless you don't know what the Browns did last week, okay? You will say, "I hope they win tomorrow." That's your concept. It's always looking forward. And the second thing about hope is that hope is as certain as the object in which it is placed is reliable. That's why either the Browns or my Ravens, we don't say much hope about, but the Patriots, they have hope, okay? They are someone that you can say, "I hope they win." You're pretty confident. Well, when we talk about God, you have absolute certainty. So we don't hope. What was your line last night? We don't hope that we have a good marriage. We don't hope that God will be faithful in the sense that, boy, I hope it's true. We have absolute certainty. And that's the picture of that. In hope of eternal life, which God, what? He can't lie. He not only won't lie, he can't lie. What he says will come to pass. And that's the great and glorious truth. And again, as we were reminded of the calling of God, he says the hope of his calling. The picture here is it not the general call. Many are called, but few are chosen. But that specific call, and Dr. Houghton has already referred to Romans 8:30 that I've put up here for you. This calling here is not a calling that is just an invitation, a general invitation, but it's that specific call by which everyone who is called will respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the hope of the calling then is the confidence that God will fulfill his promises to us in this calling. So we look forward with great expectation that God will honor his word and fulfill all of his promises to us to ultimately save us and take us to heaven with him forever. That's the hope of this calling. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I'm looking at it and I can't say it. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am fully persuaded, I am confident beyond any expectation, that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That's the concept. I am fully confident. Why? Because God can't lie. And I know his promises are going to be brought to pass. But notice with me, and this is what I want to tie this in with. He says that you may know, not theoretically, but experimentally, the hope of his calling. This isn't merely, yes, I know it. I'm going to be walking the streets of gold. I'm going to be in heaven with Christ. But it's practical now. So that the very fact that I know these truths in an intellectual way, I can put them into practice in my daily life. And so when the cancer comes, I can kiss the doctor's hand and say, "Thank you for my friend, cancer, that's going to take me into the presence of God." That's the hope of his calling, knowing it in an experimental way. You see? And that's the picture that we see here in Paul. Now, how can you pray for me? Well, that's how you can pray for me. Pray that I know these things, not here, but in the depth of my heart. That I'll understand them in a practical sense. And as you're praying for each other, do the same. Pray that we can truly rejoice in tribulations. Pray that I can truly pray for those who persecute me. Pray that I can suffer rejection, sickness, loss, because I know God's will and I know God will not lie. God is faithful, and I can trust that completely. So for what two experimental reasons does Paul want us... This thing's rebellious today, Ben. I don't know what it is. But anyway, the two experimental reasons does God want us to know about the hope of our calling? Well, one is, we've talked about this, he wants to lead us into a deeper knowledge of God. That's what he's attempting to do with us. But secondly, he wants us to live a holy life. If we have a true understanding of these things, then we will be living a life that is well-pleasing in God's sight. In 1 John, chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has what? This hope does what? It's not just a theoretical thing. It's practical. It purifies the life. That's why eschatology is so important, because it purifies the life. And a proper eschatology is critical in that way. One writer says, if we can more clearly perceive the glorious destiny awaiting us, we could live more victoriously here below. That brings us to our last point here in Ephesians, and we'll look at verses 19, really mostly 19 to and 21, but we'll talk a little bit on verse 20. But what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? And I said verses 19 and 21. We're going to concentrate on verse 19, but I want to connect it with verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. God not only wants us to know by experience the hope of his calling, which will transform our lives, which will bring us to a knowledge of God and bring us to a purified life, but he wants us by experience to know God's power. And there are three words here that are listed in this particular section and I've gotten a little bit ahead of myself in my notes, so I'm going to skip that verse and go on to the next one. Sorry. God wants us to understand the power that he is revealing to us through his prayer. Notice that question number 6, what three words does God use to describe his power and what do they mean? Well, notice in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? And the word power here is the word strength, force, ability, or miracle. And that's how it's translated in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? That's the word. It's of course, it's in that particular picture, the context is miraculous works. He's doing miracles. Okay, and I'm not suggesting we should do miracles today. That's not my point. But the point is that's the idea of this word, strength, force, ability, or miracle. The second word is the word working there, if you notice again in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power. This is the Greek word from which we get our word energy. It has the thought of the energizing of God, and it's just in rebellion. That's all it is to it. The third word here is mighty power. I'm supposed to give thanks, though, for all these things. So in the mighty power that he refers to there at the end of verse 19, which again has the thought of might or capability. Paul seems to be piling these words together to show us something. He is trying to get us to understand that he wants us to really understand the power of God in our daily lives, not in miracles. but in changed life. Because that's the real evidence of the power and the working of God in this dispensation. The concept of resurrection, when we think of resurrection, let me back up. The greatest miracle ever performed is the resurrection of Christ. Right? Nothing greater than that. I mean, the healing of a blind man, or the giving of someone his ability to hear, or healing a person that has leprosy, those are great things. They're incredible things. But the resurrection, even the resurrection of Lazarus is great, but it's not as great as the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because the resurrection of Lazarus put him back into life's harm. They're going to kill him again. The resurrection of Christ is forever. And it's forward. And it's to a new and glorious body that we will share with him, according to Philippians chapter 3. So the resurrection of Christ is the greatest, therefore, display of the power of God. And notice what Paul does here in verses 19 and 20. He connects that power that God wants us to understand in an experimental way with the resurrection of Christ. Can you see this? He says in verse 20, which, the power, he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That same power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you and me, not to work miracles, but that God through his Spirit might change our lives and make us like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the what? Power of his resurrection. It's a knowledge, experimental knowledge. It's a knowledge of God and of what he's doing, of his power in my life, that he's transforming me into the image of Christ. He is transforming my mind. And because he's transforming my mind, he's transforming my life. And that's the picture. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. One writer said, it is only as we have this power that our hope may be realized and our inheritance obtained. So will you pray for me? Will you pray for one another? That we will understand in an experimental way the power of the resurrection of Christ in our daily lives. Pray that we can have that power working in such a way that I can overcome those sins that so easily beset us. How many of you, besides me, have ever struggled with a sin for more than a week or two? That's where we need the power of the resurrection in our daily lives. Because there are things that we've battled with for years, if you're like me. Certain things seems like I got over real quickly, but other things have just seemed like I've battled with and battled with and battled with. Pray for me, brethren. I need your prayers that I might know experimentally the power of God in my daily life to overcome the sins of my life. Well, the knowledge of God, the experimental knowledge of God starts with the knowledge about God. And we cannot have a proper understanding in an experimental way if we do not have the theoretical knowledge. And one of the lessons I think we must touch on before we quit is that what we need is to spend time at Jesus' feet. Isn't that what Mary did? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And because of that, she grew in her relationship with the Lord. We need to spend time with the Lord Jesus, but we dare not leave it there. We need to expand it so that we have a deeper understanding of him in our personal lives. So I asked the question number 7, and I'll mention this to you. I know I've told the people here at Salem about this idea. But question number 7 there's no answer to it other than yours. Okay? I'm not going to put an answer up there because there's no answer. What needs to change about your prayer life? Does your prayer life need to be more focused on spiritual things than on material things? Does your prayer life need to be that which is unceasing? Does your prayer life, whatever, fill that in. What needs to change about that particular area? And then let me close just with one last question. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if you cannot understand the things of God, that may be an indication that you're not saved. In fact, it's a pretty good indication you're not saved. What does 2 Corinthians 4:4 say here? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. If you look at Christianity and you say, and this, I think this is one of the greatest evidences of salvation. If you look at Christianity and you say that is crazy, that makes no sense whatsoever, this is you. One of the most logical, wonderful truths is the whole logic of the cross and salvation. And if you can't see it, you're probably blinded by the God of this age. Cry out to God and ask Him to save you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, thank You so much for this time. Thank You for Your goodness to us as we have considered Your Word together. And help us, Father, as we continue this day. Help us, Father, in our own weaknesses. We each suffer and struggle. But we thank You, Father, that You are a faithful God to us in all ways. And so, Father, as we take a time of fellowship now, that, Father, we might encourage one another, that we might exhort one another while the day approaches. And, Father, we would be faithful in knowing You in a deeper way. Guide the next service for Your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.